Well, again, good evening, everyone. Thanks for making time to come in. We are getting through the book of Job. We're in chapter 29. We're going to be in the last three chapters where we're really going to be hearing from Job. I mean, he'll have a few lines through the rest of the book, but this is kind of the end of his speeches. So let's say a prayer and we'll jump right in to our verse-by-verse study. Father, we want to thank you for the time that you've given us to open your word. We want to thank you for preserving this word for us. We want to thank you, dear God, that you teach us by your spirit. But we understand that with our carnal minds, Lord, we can't comprehend spiritual things. You have to open it for us, Lord. And we pray that you would do that in a very special way tonight. That you, dear God, would bring this word and take it from concepts and ideas to something, dear Lord, that washes and transforms us and makes us more like Jesus. And that your power, dear God, would be manifested in this place because we are just weak vessels, but you are the Lord Most High. So we ask, Father, that you would be our teacher. The Holy Spirit, dear God, would instruct us. And that in all things, Lord, you would have the preeminence. We thank you, dear Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. So Job spoke the last three chapters that we studied last week, and he's going to continue for another three chapters. This is basically Job's summation, his final defense for himself. And when we get to chapter 29, it says Job further continued his discourse and said, and the idea in these words is it seems like Job pauses for a little bit between the end of chapter 28 and the beginning of chapter 29. And if you remember how this whole book has gone, Job has said something, then one of his three friends came in and said something, then Job comes back, and then another one of his three friends, and then Job, you know, and we've had this ping-ponging of speeches. So Job kind of pauses after verse chapter 28, seeing if anybody else is going to jump in, but nobody does. So Job continues on. So Job further continued his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were in the months past, and in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, when by his light I walked through darkness, just as I was in the days of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me." Job is beginning in this chapter to look backwards on his life and say, "I miss the good old days." Now, Job really was looking back on what were good old days for him. Now, how long has Job been in these straits? Well, in part of his speeches, we'll see that he refers to months, you know. So is it 1 month, 5 months, up to a year? We're not exactly sure, but it's somewhere in the idea of months toward a year that he suffered. So he's thinking back to what we would consider not a really long time ago, but, you know, what his life was before this calamity struck. Looking back into the past isn't a bad thing as long as we don't dwell in the past. You know, there's a quote, and I'll butcher it as I'm remembering it, but the idea was, you know, past is a good thing if we can be instructed by it, right? But we don't want it to become an anchor on us going forward, right? We want to be able to look back, understand our past, learn from it, keep our eyes forward. And Job right now is starting to look back and says, you know, "I miss those days." And you're going to sense in this chapter, just look at verse 2 and then back in verse 4, "In the days when God watched over me, when I walked by his light, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent," he says, "I miss my walk with God." You know? One of the things that's been so trying for Job during all of this is not just his physical affliction, not just the loss of his family, not just the loss of his substance. All those things obviously were difficult to bear, but God's been silent this time, and he misses that relationship. And I believe that anybody who's had a taste of what it is to have God as a friend, God as a comforter, if he's not around, we feel that in the deepest part of our mind that in our soul. And this is what Job is talking about. He says, I miss these times when the Almighty was yet with me, when God was still with me. Now, God is with him now. He can't perceive it. And we go through stretches like that in our life. I don't know if anybody here can relate to that, going through difficult times, feeling that God wasn't there. Sometimes as we come out of it, we realize that he was there all the time. But we have that perception sometimes that God isn't around. And he continues, he says, when my children were around me, when my steps were bathed with cream and the rock poured out rivers of oil for me. Basically, life was good. Steps were bathed with cream, very poetic language. The rocks poured out rivers of oil. When I went out to the gate by the city, when I took my seat in the open square, when the young men saw me and hid, and the aged arose and stood, princes refrained from talking and put their hands over their mouth. Now, as Job goes through this remembrance of his prior life, we're going to learn more about the kind of man that Job is. I was going to say was, but he's still that man. But and what we're going to see is in the beginning of the book, the Lord says to Satan, right? Have you considered my servant Job? He's upright, right? He eschews evil. There's nobody like him. And we see God putting that stamp of approval on Job's life. But as Job begins to describe his life to us, we're going to see what an incredible guy he really is, you know? And he's talking about now that he had a position, obviously, when he was just several months ago before all this happened. He said he would go out by the gate of the city. The gate of the city isn't just talking about the entrance of the city. The gate is also where they met for counsel, where they judged cases, where they transacted business. So the gate was basically like the municipal center. That's the idea. We see that idea in the quotes where Jesus said that he has built his church, right? And the gates of hell will not prevail against it, right? It's not talking about actual gates of hell. It's talking about the stratagem, you know, where choices are made. That's the idea of the gate, right? Think in the gate. When I took my seat in the open square, the young men saw me and hid, and the aged arose and stood. So he was very respected. The princes refrained from talking, put their hands over their mouths. When Job came in, everybody shut up. The voices of the noble was hushed, and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, then it blessed me, and when the eye saw, then it approved me. Job's words were just a blessing. And when he arrived, things got better for me. Because I delivered the poor who cried out, the fatherless, and the one who had no helper. Blessing of a perishing man came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. Now, Job's friends were accusing him of forgetting the widow and forgetting the poor and actually taking advantage of them. And he's saying that wasn't the case. It was just the opposite. I delivered the poor. I helped, he was a helper to the fatherless. Anybody that was perishing, he would, you know, he would help them as well. The widow's heart would sing for joy when Job came because they'd find relief with him. Said he was eyes to the blind, and I was feet to the lame. I was father to the poor, and I searched out the case that I did not know. I broke the fangs of the wicked and plucked the victim from his teeth. As I read through all of these things, I kind of lay what Job is saying about his life, and I completely believe what he's saying. I don't think he's boasting. I think this is an accurate description of the man's life. And I start to lay my life beside it. And I go, I'm not really doing so well in comparison to how Job lived. I mean, look at the kind of guy he was, right? The widow, he would, you know, deal with and help her. That he said he put on righteousness and it clothed him, and justice like a robe and a turban, so that he clothed himself with righteousness. We remember when Paul tells us to put on the armor of God, right? One of the things that we put on is that breastplate of righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're told that we should be adorning ourselves this way. And Job is a man like this. He says he was eyes to the blind. Isn't that amazing, right? There's a person that had a difficulty, couldn't see. He would help them out. Now he talks about eyes to the blind, feet to the lame, father to the poor, and that he would also searches out cases that he didn't know. So those with physical problems, he helped. But also, you know, some people could be blind, have full vision, but be blind and not be able to see or understand. And he said, no, he would be able to have the wisdom to search out a matter and to give good counsel and give advice. Oh, look at this. This guy's a really, this is quite a man that we have here. He not only was helping those that were downtrodden, right? He says, I broke the fangs of the wicked and plucked the victim from his teeth. He was a courageous guy. He stood up against evil that he saw in his day. He wasn't afraid to take on the wicked. And one of the things, you know, that why the wicked get away with things is because they intimidate people, right? They come, they're like a, like he describes them, you know, like a beast with fangs. And he said, that didn't stop me. You know, I broke their fangs. I busted the teeth of the wicked. Plucked the victim from his teeth. And as he was doing all these things, he says, as he thought about his future, this is verse 18, then I said, I shall die in my nest, multiply my days as the sand. My root is spread out to the waters, and my dew lies all night on my branch. My glory is fresh within me, and my bow is renewed in my hand. He said, I was living the way I should be, and basically, I expected it to just go on that way. That evil wouldn't touch him. That when he looked forward to his future, he anticipated a good future and a good end. Verse 21, men listened to me and waited, kept silence for my counsel. After my words, they did not speak again, and my speech settled on them as the dew. So basically, everybody wanted to hear what Job had to say, and they listened. And basically, after he spoke, nobody had to say anything more. It was settled. My speech settled on them like the dew that waters the grass, that is refreshing. That's the way his speech was to those who heard him. They waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouth. You can picture that if you're dry and then the rain comes and you're thirsty and you just open your mouth and you drink it in, right? The fresh rainwater. He's saying basically, that's how my counsel, my words were received by people. If I mocked at them, they did not believe it. And the light of my countenance they did not cast out. I chose the way for them and sat as chief. So I dwelt as a king in the army, as one who comforts mourners. Very interesting, this last part. I dwelt as a king in the army, as one who comforts mourners. He said, I had a position of authority. I was like a king. But he understood that his position as king was not to have himself serve, right? But to comfort the mourners. That his strength was given him to be used to help the weak. And that's what we're encouraged in the New Testament, that the strong, right, should care for the weak. That we should not be, as Jesus told his disciples when they were arguing about who would be the greatest among them. He said, you know, the Gentiles, when they have positions of authority, they lord it over people. You're not to be that way. The greatest among you is to become the servant of all. In taking on that role of Jesus, who was the King of Kings, or is the King of Kings, and Lord of Lords, yet he humbled himself and took on the form of a servant, came here, and by his service, lifted up everyone else. So Job is talking about his life as he's reminiscing, but chapter 30 begins, but now. So we move from the past to the present, right? Oh, things were really good in the past, but now they mock at me, men younger than I, right? All that respect that he had, all the position he had is now all gone. We talked about the past and how it's good to be a teacher, a tutor to us, to instruct us on things as we look. But it's not to be a place where we dwell, because if we live there, we can never move forward in our life. We can never continue to grow. And Job, in looking back, is not escaping his presence, present condition. He's understanding that it was, but he understands right now where he is also. He's looking with a critical eye on where his situation is. But now they mock at me, men younger than I, whose fathers I disdain to put with the dogs of my flock. So he's saying that there's kids, youths, whose family, right, whose dads, Job wouldn't even hire, put them with the dogs in his flock, let alone be the shepherd, right? Because these are basically people that have no standing in the community, haven't made anything out of their lives. He says, their kids are now mocking. Indeed, what profit is in the strength of their hands to me? Their vigor has perished. They are gaunt from want and famine, fleeing late to the wilderness, desolate and waste, pluck the mallow by the bushes and the broom tree roots for their food. Now he's talking about these men and their kids. Basically, they are the offscouring of the community. They are those that are the rabble, so to speak. They don't have any normal home. They're just out in the wilderness. They are just living hand to mouth, taking the mallow bushes, the roots and the plants that just grow wild, broom tree roots for their food. These people, he's saying, their youth and their strength is no profit to me. They aren't in, now that I am low, they're not reaching out to me as one of their own and trying to help me. But really, you're going to see that they do just the opposite. He says that these brigands, these young hooligans of a sort, they were driven out from among men. They shouted at them as a thief. They had to live in the clefts of the valley, in the caves of the earth, and the rocks. Among the bushes they brayed, so kind of like being like a wild donkey, comparing them to. Under the nettles they nestled. They were the sons of fools. Yes, the sons of vile men. They were scourged from the land, and now I am their taunting song. So he's basically saying the lowest of the low, instead of even trying to help me now they are taunting me. I am their byword. They abhor me and keep far from me. They do not hesitate to spit in my face. So now these people are becoming a terror to him. Because he has loosed my bowstring and afflicted me, speaking of God, they have cast off restraint for me. Said in his old life, he had position, he had a bowstring, he had strength, right? Now he has no strength because God has cast off my strength. And now they have cast off restraint. They're not afraid of me. They respected me before because I had earthly position, but now they have no restraint. At my right hand, the rabble arises. They push away my feet. Think about how cruel this is. This is a man who's suffering great physical distress. He's sick, boils all over him, right? You talk about the pain that he's in, everything else. And he tries to move, and they're knocking him down, and they're tripping, and they're spitting at him. It's really, really horrible how we can sometimes treat our fellow man. Jesus, when he was preaching, was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said, the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, your mind, and your strength, right? And then love your neighbor as yourself is next unto it. And then somebody asked, well, who is my neighbor? And he told them the story of the Good Samaritan, right? And you're all familiar with that story. Samaritan man's on the road. He gets taken by robbers. He's beaten, left for dead. And then comes down there a priest, and the priest passes on the other side, doesn't help him, and a Levite. So basically, the religious elite, those people who should know that mercy is required in law, they move alongside because he's a Samaritan, you know, don't want to get involved. I'm sorry, he's a man. And then finally, the Samaritan, the one who is the despised one, the half-breeds that the people in Judah look down upon, he's the one who succors him and comforts him, takes care of him. And basically, Jesus asked at the end, well, who was this man's neighbor? And he said, the one who had mercy on him. And this is something that's got to be very key to us. If we're to name the name of Christ, and we then ignore the suffering in this world, we are acting in complete discord to the spirit that's within us. We are called to bring grace and help in this world. Our primary commission is the gospel. But the gospel must always be accompanied by humanitarian works. James will tell us, what good is it to say to somebody, be fed and be warmed, and you send them away cold and you didn't feed them, right? That we have to do those practical things because we have to care. We have to show this love to one another. We can't be all humanitarian and never give the gospel, right? It's great to build hospitals. It's great to do orphanages. If they never get the gospel, it's only a temporary fix. It's a band-aid on something that's not going to end well, right? But for us to bring the gospel, the everlasting life, we also have to care about people where they are here and now. And Job is suffering, and those that were also suffering in the society. Instead of saying, here's a guy now like us, we should help him and share, they found now he's somebody who we can finally abuse, right? We've gotten all this abuse, we'll take it out. The war that's going on in Israel right now, I'm sure you're all following this in the news. If you think about the horrors that have happened on both sides of this conflict, what happened in Israel when these Hamas terrorists just came in and murdered thousands of Jewish people and took their babies and beheaded them. There's such cruelty that the first thing that comes up in your heart is a burning hatred for someone who could do that. And then on the Palestinian side, because of this conflict, because of the people caught in the crossfire between the terrorists that are there, and then when Israel does retaliate, bomb drops and somebody else's kid dies. And there's this hatred on both sides. And sometimes when we've been hurt, all we want to do is hurt somebody else. And that's the cycle that we see. And Christ comes into our hearts. He wants us in this world to break that cycle. That's why he tells us not to go for vengeance, Leave that up to him, that we are to care for one another. He wants us to be there of people who can show love for one another. Because until that happens, this thing just degrades and degrades and degrades and degrades. And here Job could use a friend. He could use some young people who could help him. But no, they're pushing him away. They're promoting, he says, his calamity. That's so terrible. Verse 14, he says, well, verse 13, they break up my path, they promote my calamity, they have no helper, they come as broad breakers under the ruinous storm, they roll along. They're like waves that beat him down. Terrors are turned upon me, they pursue my honor as the wind, and my prosperity has passed like a cloud. And now my soul is poured out because of my plight. The days of my affliction take hold of me. My bones are pierced in me at night, and my gnawing pain takes no rest. By great force, my garment is disfigured. It binds me about as the collar of my coat. There's a lot of confusion about the actual translation of these verses, what they actually mean. By great force, my garment is disfigured. I don't know if he's talking about his actual garments being disfigured because of the disease and what he's gone through. There's a part where it almost sounds like his illness, everything is clinging to him and it's weighing him down, it's bringing him down. So you kind of get that idea. I cry out to you, now he's speaking to God, but you do not answer me. I stand up and you regard me, but you haven't come cruel to me. With the strength of your hand, you oppose me. He's interpreting his circumstances as God's abandonment of him. We know otherwise because we saw the first two chapters of the book, but Job doesn't know what's happening in the heavens. He doesn't know God's plan, so he's just interpreting it by his circumstances. Job doesn't have a Bible. Scriptures haven't been written yet. He certainly doesn't have a New Testament. He doesn't have the promises that are given us by Christ, never leave you nor forsake you. He doesn't have those things to hold on to. And he's suffering, so he's saying things that aren't true. I cry out. God wasn't answering him. He says, you become cruel to me. With your strength of your hand, you oppose me. You lift me up to the wind and cause me to ride on it. I'm just being blown around like a storm. You spoil my success. For I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed all living. One of the truths, great truths of life that we don't like to contemplate is our mortality. When people become a doctor, many people will say, this has got to be so great. You can go in and you can save a life. But doctors don't save lives. They may prolong a life for a time period, but every one of their patients eventually dies. Death is 100% true, and all of us will taste death unless we are part of that group when the Lord blows the trumpet and we are called and translated from this life into the next life instantly. I know that you will bring me to death and to those appointed for the and to the house appointed for all the living. It's important for us to realize the limited time that we have here on earth and the eventual place to where we're going. If we don't value our time properly, and we can misuse the resources that we're given. If you think you're going to go on forever, a lot of times it can lead us to try to just go down a path of self-gratification. But understanding that everything that you have, you're going to let it go anyway. You're not going to hold it on. I remember one of the old pastors when I was first got saved, he used to tell a story about when, forget which one, it was like J. Paul Getty, one of the, at that time was one of the richest men in the world. And he said, oh, did you hear he died? The next person said, yeah. How much did he leave? And the answer was, he left it all. Left it all. We have to understand that about this life, because if we know that you don't keep anything, the only thing that actually is maintained is those things we send forward into heaven, those things that we've done for Christ. So then, how should we use our time? How should we use our resources? How should we use our money? Right? Here on something that's just going to blow away with the wind one day, or in other ways that have eternal consequences. It's important for us to understand that our time is short, so then we can consider it precious every day. Verse 24, surely he would not stretch out his hand against a heap of ruins. If they cry out when he destroys it, have I not wept for him who was in trouble? Has not my soul grieved for the poor? But when I looked for good, evil came to me, and when I waited for the light, then came darkness. So he's talking to God. Surely he would not stretch out his hand against a heap of ruins. He says, I'm nothing before God. Why would he want to destroy me? He said, didn't I weep for those that were in trouble? Didn't I grieve for the poor? And then I was looking for good, but evil came upon me. And I waited for light, and then came darkness. My heart is in turmoil and cannot rest. Days of affliction confront me. I go about mourning, but not in the sun. I stand up in the assembly and cry out for help. I'm the brother of jackals and a companion of ostriches, these wild animals out in the field. My skin grows black and falls from me. That's a bad shape. My bones burn with fever. My harp is turned into mourning, and my flute to the voice of those who weep. So Job is in real affliction. And he doesn't understand why. And he's looking to God, and all through this, and we've seen in these glimmers of light that he has, he understands that there's a fairness in God. There's a trust that he's still clinging on to with God. He's looking like, I don't, I can't believe God would do this, you know? If he doesn't understand it. And we're going to see that he'll have that trust validated in the end. But in chapter 31, he goes on with his final speech, and basically he's going to make his summary defense for God. And in this chapter, we're going to see a lot of if I have statements. Like Job will say, if I have done this, then God can do that. If I had did this, then God is just in doing that. He's using these terms, and it's not just the English word if I have. He's using these really in terms that are couched from like the legal profession. Remember, Job said, I used to be in the gate, he would settle cases. Basically, now he's putting his arguments together like a lawyer would in court, right? So he's basically saying, I want to bring my case before God. And that's what he's going to do in chapter 31. He says, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? For what is the allotment of God from above and the inheritance of the Almighty on high? Is it not destruction for the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and count all my steps? Job's going to begin and says, I made a covenant with my eyes, that he made a contract with his eyes, that he was going to not look upon evil things, that why should I look upon a young woman, that I would keep myself from lust and lustful thoughts. He understood that there was a way of behavior to please God and that there were things that displeased God. And his covenant with his eyes and his covenant with his whole life was to do what's right before God. When he says, why should I look upon a young woman, basically keeping himself from lust, we hear the words of Jesus in Matthew 5, right? But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. Job understood this, and he said, I know that this propensity is in my flesh. Therefore, I don't look. It's very good practical advice here. He understands that he's subject to these passions, and these passions can be used to draw him and entice him into sin. Therefore, he just doesn't entertain them. It's really good advice. You can short circuit a lot of problems in your life by just not going there in the first place, not indulging anything. One thing that's interesting about the flesh is it's never satisfied with a little of anything. Basically, if you say, the flesh is always desiring some pleasure, right? Food, right? And if you say, basically, okay, well, you can have this little bit, the flesh is never satisfied. It says, well, how about some more? And more, and more, and more. And it's the same thing with every other vice. The more we indulge our flesh, the more it wants to be indulged. It's never satisfied with those things. And we have to basically understand that nature and understand what Paul tells us, the only way to deal with our flesh is never to try to appease it, but to crucify it. To say no. No. And not by the power of our will, but by the life of Christ that is within us, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by following after the Spirit so we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. This is the kind of man he was. He said, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? Verse 4, does he not see my ways and count all my steps? He understands that God is one who will judge, and we will all stand before that judgment. Just like Hebrews tells us, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. So God understands what we do, why we do it, and everything is open to him. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. There's a judge. Knowing that, he says, it's not worth it for me to go down these paths of sin, right? It's another great way to keep yourself out of trouble is to think of the consequences before you go down the road. Well, if I think about this woman and I get enticed, then I act out. What happens to my family? What happens to my reputation? What happens to my marriage? What does it does to my relationship with God, right? And when you see all those consequences, you're like, that's not worth it. That's a bad deal. He was understood that we all have to stand before God And that's one of the reasons why he was keeping himself clean. The fear of the Lord is clean things. Verse 5, if I have walked with falsehood or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed on honest scales that God may know my integrity. If my step has turned from the way, or my heart has walked after my eyes, or if any spot adheres to my hands, then let me sow and another eat. Yes, let my harvest be rooted out. So basically, he says he wants to be weighed in honest scales. If he's turned out of the way, if his heart walked after his eyes, if he followed after his lust, if any spot adheres to my hands, then let me sow and another basically get the harvest from it. I'll take the penalty for that. Now, what's amazing about this is the claims that he's making are claims that I'd be afraid to make before God. If I did anything wrong, God, you could judge me. I wouldn't want to say that because I do things that I shouldn't do almost on a daily basis, not with intention, but I understand falling short. And we know that even though Job was a man who God said was upright and blameless, and he was not a man who was perfect. But Job basically saying is, I've done no wrong here. And he's counting a little bit too much on his goodness here. Because we understand that man's righteousness before God is like what, does Isaiah say?
Be right.
Yeah, filthy rags, right? That even on our best day, we don't approach the holiness of God. But he's in this place and says, I haven't done anything wrong. I've tried to do everything right, and he's done it a lot better than most everyone came. You know, there's a part, I believe it's in the book of Ezekiel, where God is talking about the judgment that's coming upon Jerusalem. And he says there that if Noah, Job, and Daniel were there praying, I still wouldn't listen because, you know, it's gotten so bad. He lists Job in that community. Of Daniel, who we see was you know, a brilliant man of God, and Noah as well. So
He said, I
he's
was
quite a
with
guy.
them.
That's right,
Wouldn't
exactly.
give him his family. Noah's day, he let his whole family live. He said, I wouldn't give him any. I'd just say those three, and that would be
Yeah,
it.
right. Their righteousness would just save them. Exactly right. So I make that point to show this is a really very righteous man, Job. You know, as men go, obviously not compared to God. But compared to men, this he's about as good as it gets. Verse 9, if my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I've lurked at my neighbor's door, and then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down over, for that would be wickedness. Yes, it would be iniquity deserving of judgment. That would be a fire that consumes to destruction and would root out all my increase. So now he's talking not just about lust for a woman, but committing adultery. Now, it's a married woman. So, lurking at his neighbor's door, he said, if that happened, then, you know, my wife should be taken by others. And he understands that adultery is a great wickedness, great wickedness. In Proverbs, it speaks about this type of lust and adultery. It says, can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he's starving. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He does so to destroy his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give many gifts. God looks at adultery as something particularly heinous. Our society doesn't at all. We look at adultery and go, big deal. Somebody cheated, right? But it's a big deal in God's eyes because God is a promise keeper, and his relationships are relationships that have real long meaning for him. When God looks at Israel and calls them his bride, there you can see the passion he has for those people. And even though they were unfaithful to them, he wasn't unfaithful to them ever. And when he talks, when Jesus talks about this church, we're called his bride, you know? And the idea of tearing apart that covenant relationship is something God takes very, very seriously. And adultery is way undervalued in our time. And Job understood how bad it was. He said, this would be a fire that would consume to destruction and would root out all my increase. And you have to ask yourself a question. If God says something is bad and the society says it's okay, and we believe the society and go down that path, is God going to say, well, you all decided it's okay, therefore there's not going to be any consequences to it? No, the word of God will stand. So all these people who think, oh, it's no big deal breaking the marriage covenant, there's a real penalty to pay, and we see it every day. And what happens in households, what happens with families because of adultery, because of divorce. It's a very serious thing. Verse 13, if I have despised the cause of my male or female servant when they complained against me, what then shall I do when God rises up, when he punishes? How shall I answer? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb? Now Job is talking about a different kind of relationship, not a covenant relationship with wife or valuing the someone else's marriage to keep that sacred in his eyes. He says now dealing with a servant. Now we think of the master and the servant relationship as one on top, one on the bottom, but he was saying basically, same person who made the servant made me, so therefore I must treat everyone with respect and dignity. If he says, if I don't do that, how am I going to basically stand before God when he rises up, when he punishes? How would I ever answer? So Job shows us that he has value for people regardless of their socioeconomic rank. If I've kept the poor from their desire or caused the eyes of the widow to fail or eaten my morsel by myself so that the fatherless could not eat of it, but from my youth I reared him as a father and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing or any poor man without a covering, if his heart has not blessed me and if he was not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised up my hand against the fatherless when I saw I had help in the gate, then let my arm fall off my shoulder, let my arm be torn from the socket. So now he's saying basically, if I abused the widow or the poor person, if I didn't share my food with them, if I didn't try to cover them, you know, if I had wool for my flocks and they needed the clothing, if I didn't give it to them, if I didn't help them, right? If I raised my hand, if I was their enemy instead of their help, then basically let my arm fall off. Let it be torn from the socket. For destruction from God is a terror to me, and because of his magnificence, I cannot endure. If I had made gold my hope, or said to fine gold, you are my confidence, so I have rejoiced because of my wealth was great and because my hand gained much. If I have observed the sun when it shines or the moon moving in brightness so that my heart has been secretly enticed and my mouth has kissed my hand, then this also would be iniquity deserving of judgment, for I would have denied God who is above. So he's going through each of these things. He's saying, you know, I walked away from lust. I didn't take another man's wife. I've treated people fairly, whether they're my servant or not. I've dealt well with the poor, right? Now he's saying, and I have not made material things my God. Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon, right? You can't serve money and make that your God and try to serve the one true God because you either love the one and despise the other. He's saying, if I ever said to my gold, you are my confidence. And that's easy to start to do when you get wealth. Is to look at that wealth as your defense. If I have this money, I am now invulnerable. You know, it will save me. I knew a man who had quite a bit of money, and he said as he was getting older, you know, because he had this money, he says, you know, anywhere I need to go in the world for the very best medical treatment, I could go, you know. And at the end of his life, he got sick in a place where he couldn't get out and go to the best treatment. And his money in that instance was of no use. Money is a great servant, it is a terrible master. And we should obviously never look to that as something that can keep us. As we mentioned before, we're all going to die one day and the money's going to stay here. It's of no good in the next life. So he says here, if I did any of that, I should be judged. Or he said, if I observed the sun when it shines and the moon moving in its brightness. He doesn't mean if he ever looked at the sun. He's talking about worshiping the creation, right? That's when he says here, if my heart has been secretly enticed and my mouth has kissed my hand, right? That was part of the idea of worshiping of the creation, that he was looking at those things and using them or putting them in the place of God, idolatry. He said he would have denied God above. Then he would also be, if he had done those things, he would be worthy of God's judgment. If I had rejoiced at the destruction of him who hated me, or lifted up myself when evil found him, indeed I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for a curse on his soul. He says, if my enemy had a bad time and I got excited about it and was rejoicing about his troubles, he says that would be wrong too. How many times do we see in this world people rejoice over someone else's trouble? Remember 9/11, right? When the planes came into the towers and they crashed down? There were people out there dancing, weren't there? Finally, America is getting what it deserves. That's not the way God wants us to be. God wants us to understand calamity in people's life is never for us to be celebrating. God will judge. God takes care of all those things. We're here to be people, agents of grace and agents of mercy, and not to be lifted up in that way, not to ask for a curse on other men. If the men of my tent have not said, who is there that has not been satisfied with meat? So people that were with him, they weren't fed, but no sojourner had to lodge in the street. For I've opened my doors to the traveler. I've covered my transgressions as Adam. I'm sorry. If I have covered my transgression as Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, because I feared the great multitude and dreaded the contempt of family, so that I kept silence and did not go out of the door. So he's saying, if I didn't feed people, if I didn't give them a place, if they had no place to live, if I didn't open up my door to them, if I covered my transgression as Adam, that's an interesting phrase, right? He said, if I was trying to be one way on the outside, right, but I was really being basically being a hypocrite. Remember when Adam sinned? Lord said, Adam, where are you? Right? And what was Adam and Eve doing? They were messing with the fig leaves, trying to cover themselves up, trying to cover up their sin, trying to make themselves acceptable before God. The first religion, the religion of the fig leaves, right? He says, if I did that, that would be sin as well. Because I feared the great multitude and dreaded the contempt of family, so that I kept silence and did not go out of the door. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my mark. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me. So basically, as he's coming down here and finishing at verse 34, where he says, if I feared the multitude and kept silence, if I didn't say what was right or didn't do what was right because I feared what other people would say, that would also be sin. I don't know, as you're reading through any of these things, if you found any places in here where maybe you didn't stand up as well as Job. Now, have you ever not said the truth because you were afraid of what the crowd would say? Afraid of what society may say? He says he's never done any of these things. So it's actually quite a challenge to read these words and compare them to our own lives. So he looks in verse 35, and now he's calling on God. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my mark. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me. That my prosecutor had written a book. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder and bind it on me like a crown. And I would declare to him the number of my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. So basically, he's saying, I wish God would write down my crimes and show it to me. Like a prosecutor, when they read the charges against you, because that's what I want God to do. read the charges against me, because I would get those charges, and he said I'd be able to refute them. I'd wear them like a crown, like a prince. I would approach God. We're going to see it's quite different when God actually appears, but this is Job now as he's justifying himself. If my land cries out against me and its furrows weep together, if I have eaten of its fruit without money or caused its owners to lose their lives, then let thistles grow instead of wheat and weeds instead of barley, and the words of Job are ending. So Job comes through all this thing and he says, if I did anything wrong, let God come and show me. Let him be like the prosecutor. Bring me before a judge. I'll be able to stand up in court because I know that I can justify my life for God. Now, Job is a great man. In comparison to men, he's without peer, pretty much. And all the things that he talked about himself, I believe you. But none of that righteousness would stand up in the judgment before God. Because we know that in the end, all men will be judged. Those who have partaken of the grace through Jesus Christ, our sins were judged at the cross. We're not judged on the basis of salvation. He paid that price so we don't have to. He became the substitute because we were guilty and couldn't stand on our own. But we will be judged for those things that we did when we became part of his body after we were saved, whether our works were good or bad. For those things that we did that God values, we will receive reward. For those things that weren't so good, we will suffer loss. We will be judged, body. Everybody else will be judged not on the basis of what Christ did on the cross, but on the basis of their works alone. Now, there are many people who desire to be judged on their works. They look around at the world and they say, yeah, I should get into heaven. I gave money to good causes. When a guy had a flat tire, I stopped and helped him, paid my taxes. I was good to my dog. Whatever these lists of all the pros that we did in life, they have this picture that there are these scales of justice in heaven. And you put your good stuff on one side and your bad stuff on the other side. At that time, I lied. I probably shouldn't have. And if the scale pulls down where you're more good than bad, you get in. Or if it's more bad than good, maybe you don't, right? That's the idea. And a lot of people think that's the way it's going to be in heaven. And we will be judged according to our works. But God is not going to compare man against man. He's not going to say, in comparison to the millions on earth, you were in the top 10%, therefore you get into heaven. He's not going to compare us that way. He's going to compare us to the perfect righteousness. He's going to say, were you completely without flaw in deed, what you did, in what you didn't do that you know you should have done, in the motives that you had for doing them, and the intents and the thoughts of your heart? Were you perfect in every aspect? And no one can stand in that judgment. That's why Jesus had to come to the cross. Because if we could, by the works of the law, be justified, he never would have had to die. That's one of the things that sometimes people don't appreciate, is God didn't send Jesus to the cross on a whim. It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't just a bonus thing that he did. It was the only way that we could be saved. It was the only way that God could be just and the justifier in our lives. If there was another way to be saved, he would never have had to die. That's why when God gave them the law, he also gave them right with it the sacrificial system. Because it's like, here's all the stuff you should be doing. And when you don't, it's got to be covered with blood. There has to be an atonement. There has to be a sacrifice. There has to be a substitute. But you can't be good enough. You can't be holy enough. And Job, right now, his mistake is, I don't deserve this, God. And you know what? If you judge me on my works, I can win my case. And we can never win before God. Job says, like a prince, I would approach him. I can go into the throne room of God and I can say, here I am, Lord. You answer to me. My life's that good. And God will appear and we'll see how Job responds. And he won't respond like a prince before the Lord because the magnificence of God is too great. Now, I'm not coming down on Job. I would not have fared anywhere close to as well as Job has with what's been heaped upon him. But we need to understand that even this really, really righteous man, this really good man, was not good enough. And if he's not good enough, I'm certain that if he's not good enough, probably when you all look in the mirror, you'll realize you're not good enough either. And that righteousness is a low bar. The righteousness of God is so much higher. So we should never delude ourselves into thinking that there is any way for us to please God apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Well, verse 32, we're going to see a new person come on, Elihu. He's going to speak for, I think, five chapters or so. Then the Lord will come in and he'll speak for the last chapters of the book. And we will get the book of Job resolved. So read ahead till next week. Any questions, comments?
One of the verses I saw in chapter 30, it's 23.
Yeah.
I think that Job understood eternal life. Because he quotes here, "For I know that thou wilt bring me to death."
Yeah.
Then he says, "And to a house appointed for the living." So I think he somehow there was some kind of he was thinking that there's eternal life.
Yeah, I understand what you're saying there. The way that I've read that verse, Steve, and I tell you the truth, I haven't broken it down into the Hebrew to check everything, is the house appointed to all the living is death. You know what I mean? We all eventually go to that place. So I read it in light of the verse preceding it. There may be a shade of a different meaning there. I don't know. I haven't checked it to that level. But it'd be an interesting thing to do.
Yeah,
We should do it.
yeah.
Yeah. Any other questions, comments? No? Okay. Well, why don't we close in prayer? Father, thank you for showing us this man's life, for showing us what a righteous man really looks like, and how compared to him, Lord, we find that we're all short. How much more than we appreciate the grace that's been poured out upon us by your son Jesus. And how we thank you for the blood that gets spilled and understanding that we were bought with a price. And how should we respond? Like Paul tells us in Romans, the 12th chapter, that we should present ourselves as a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable service because we were bought with that price, that we are yours. You did everything for us. We had nothing to give to make ourselves right before you. But you, dear God, gave us life. You gave us, dear Lord, hope. You gave us the assurance of a future. We are grateful. Help us, dear God, in the time that you give us to live for you and in living for you, dear God, we would be kind to one another. We'd be compassionate to those in the world, and that we would look and seek to please you first and give you the glory and the honor. We ask it in Jesus' name.